right, so I like to start book studies just by asking if anybody has any observations that they'd like to make, because that's a good place to start to know where you are in the material. And I see that some of you have underlined and circled and highlighted, and that's great. And so, you know, especially, you know, as we work through this chapter three on the impossible union, which is, of course, the God-man nature of Jesus. This is the very mystery of the incarnation, right, that we talk about today. So what struck you as kind of that oomph moment in the reading? I mean, the first four words there ask the question, right? Who is Jesus Christ, right?
Just a general comment.
Yeah.
As a long-term Episcopalian, I've said the creeds year after year after year, really without much thought. And reading this chapter is begin to explore that. I'm almost convinced I know what's going on, but I'm not 100 totally convinced. And the thought, Jesus' words on the cross, sort of when he spoke to God, looked to me like he was speaking to somebody of which he was not a part.
Okay.
And yet in here we read he is a part. And that was the thought that I had as I read through here.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a good observation, right? That sometimes in the story of Jesus in the scriptures, it appears as there's a submission, and there is. There's a submission of the Father, of the Son to the Father, in the relationship of the Trinity. That is clear in the biblical texts. But yeah, sometimes it is there is a confusion sometimes in that because of the language of the scriptures, especially the gospel stories. Paul makes it a little bit more clear. And I think as the author indicated early on in the first couple chapters, I can't remember where, that much of what we do, what he's doing here in terms of, you know, outlining truth, as it were, is an interpretation of scripture, right? And the early fathers of the church, as they began to explore what it meant to, as they began to ask the question, who is Jesus, that's when they began to explore more deeply the ramifications of his relationship with the Father and of his presence in the Trinity. Not to say part, Jesus is God, right? I mean, there's no, I mean, John's Gospel, John chapter 1, makes that very clear. That he and the Father are one. That's later, but the first chapter is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. The Word, what was with God? The Word was God. Right. I mean, that's right there. I mean, it just John socks it to you. So, but yeah, but I can see the, because oftentimes it does appear as though Jesus is just talking to, right, and so there is that. And I think part of that, for me at least, I look at that and I say, well, this is Jesus demonstrating the relationship. And I think the author talks about that a little bit in today's chapter, in chapter 3, about the relational Jesus, the relational side of things. And so I think that's part of that's Jesus demonstrating the relationship that he has with the Father, but also the relationship that we should have with the Father as well. So thank you for your observations. It was well made.
I was, the thing that was when they were talking about Jesus being in the desert and when he's tempted and yet he doesn't respond to the temptation in any way. And in how he isn't using his God powers at that point. He is man. But doesn't respond. And I never thought of that depth of it. You know, I've always believed that Christ is God and he's also Son of God. But I never thought about the fact that when he was in the desert and in temptation, he doesn't respond to temptation, but he doesn't use his God powers to not respond. He uses his man powers. It's a choice he's making. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't become corrupted in any way because he uses his man powers and chooses not to be.
Yeah. Not to put too fine of a distinction on it, we could be kind of a little bit more careful about separating out the human and God powers. I mean, Jesus was God and was human at the same time. What I would say, I agree with what you're getting at there, that Jesus didn't fall to the temptation of getting himself out of the role that he was given. Right? He was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father on mission, right? And in the temptations in the wilderness, just like the temptations on the cross, he remained obedient.
You just say it much nicer than I do.
Well, he remained obedient to the Father, right? Mm-hmm. Rather than succumbing to the temptation to say, enough, right? I mean, think about Gethsemane, right? Right? He's in the garden. Father, take this cup from me. Mm-hmm. But there's that, and we don't want to forget that, right? Yeah. But your will, but not mine, be done. Yeah. Right? And that's kind of the same thing that I think that happens in the desert, right? He doesn't succumb to the temptation that he could very well succumb to.
And I was relating it to human nature,
sure.
And how it's a simple choice that we can make, but it's not a simple choice.
Yeah. Yeah, temptation is not always an easy thing to.
Not so common to
even to recognize sometimes.
Yeah,
exactly.
Good point.
What it is? Oh, being tempted.
Yeah, we talk about like some. I mean, and they. You know, we talk about the world, right, and our place in the world, and our, you know, living in the world but not of the world kind of language, right, and how we can often be tempted in the world to certain things, certain ways of being in the world, and how hard it is to break away from things like, you know, this uber consumerism that we're driven by, or this false nationalism, you know, that we're driven by, or an egoism even that kind of, you know, leads us kind of astray at times, and how hard it is to recognize that temptation. Mm-hmm. And then when we do recognize it, right, how hard it is to say no.
Or we find we walked part way down the path.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
we have
how do
to,
I get back?
Yeah, how
yeah.
do we get back?
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, as yeah, and it's always, it is that personal decision making, the choice that we make to continue following after Jesus, as the scripture said today, that it's an ongoing renunciation of that which might lead us astray, and it's not automatic, as it were. Even, you know, I mean, this is a, you know, it's not automatic at our baptism. No. You know, just because we're baptized doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted anymore. In fact, it's just the opposite, right? Jesus was baptized, and then he was led into the desert,
mm-hmm.
right? So, yeah, I think it's a good observation. I like the observation that the author makes of Jesus having, you know, to get back to your point of having one foot in each camp, right? On page 32, Jesus had to have one foot firmly in each camp in order to bridge the gap between the two. He's the Son of Man. The title of dominion and glory, the kingdom from Daniel. But in Jesus, everything pertaining to God and everything pertaining to human beings are at long last in one perfect accord. Right. Yeah. And that's the kind of, I think, the truth that the author's reaching for here, is trying to demonstrate that the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus are one.
I like seeing the two creeds next to each other and how the Nicene Creed has more things in there. I've you know, said both of them, but I've never actually put them side by side before, and that was interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, and most, you know, when you look at them side by side, most of what's added or what's put into the Nicene Creed that's not in the Apostles' Creed pertains to the Incarnation. Pertains to God becoming man, because it was such a scandalous thing, right? And in the Nicene Creed was developed in response to a group of Christians who were preaching something else, the Arians, right? The heretics, as the author calls them, but the Arian movement that saw it basically saw it impossible that God could take on this nasty, fleshy thing that we are. And the Council of Nicaea, through Alexander and Athanasius, said, no, this is the way. This is true. God and man, one, you know, in Jesus Christ.
Am I right that the Apostles' Creed is really not used in any of the Episcopal services?
It is, actually. So we would use the Apostles' Creed at morning prayer and evening prayer.
Oh.
As well as at funerals.
Yeah. I was just going to say, yeah. Like the funeral service.
To be perfectly honest, I don't know. I don't know, to be perfectly honest. But I'm sure there's a reason.
Yeah.
The Apostles' Creed is older.
Yes.
Mm. And so that there's probably some measure of that, especially morning prayer and evening prayer, using the more ancient rite or the more ancient work. But I haven't actually done enough research to know the answer to that question. I would have to look that up. I don't think he addressed it in the book at all.
No, he doesn't.
But the Nicene Creed, you know, at the Council of Nicaea, and then later at the Council or the Council of Chalcedon. Develops the creed in order to flesh out and to make Christian understanding of Jesus and of Jesus' relationship to the Father and of the Holy Spirit's relationship to both, to make it more complete and to make it more universal. It became the first ecumenical council where all bishops from all over the known Christian world came. To answer these important questions.
It probably was a way for people to truly understand in those years, because not so much was written then. They were hearing it from Christ.
Yeah.
But they didn't have a book to study it from.
Yeah.
And if they don't remember, that's a... At least I've always seen the Nicene Creed that way, and maybe I'm not in tune, but it just kind of lays the whole thing out for you in basic terms. And you, as you grow in understanding of all of that, then you understand the life of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's true. So the creed becomes... to use the understanding by another scholar by the name of Luke Timothy Johnson, the creed becomes a summation of the faith, an interpretive key to the scriptures, right? That they both, the scriptures and the creed, illumine one another, right? in helping us to understand. So that when we talk, for instance, so we said, you know, the Arian controversy, the Arian heresy, that Jesus was, you know, God, but really man, I can't think of it. But then there's Nestorius, right, who said that Jesus was kind of just a special man anointed by God, right? The whole Theotokos controversy with Mary, you know, Mary the God bearer, right? That she truly bore God, in herself, and how that kind of takes its place in Christian lexicon, as it were.
And for me, when I read that paragraph, I went, oh, now I understand why the obedience is so important.
Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah. Now, yeah, that's true. Yeah, the Mary's fiat, right?
Knowing that she was carrying God with God, right?
Yeah, so I like the song, Mary, did you know?
Yeah. And that, you know, that's been a question for the ages as well, about what Mary did know about who Jesus was.
Right?
Yeah. But the angel told her. Well, but what the angel tells her has prevailed, actually, in the Lucan Gospel. There's the kind of somewhat of a veiled message in there as well.
For me, it was always, even she may not have totally understood what was happening, but she was willing to be obedient anyway.
Yes.
And that really came home when I read this, and how that truly influenced how we perceive the life of Christ in the future years. And when he pointed out here someplace where he said Joseph was not the father, God was the father. Uh-huh. And we know that, but I never really thought about it before.
Well,
you know,
with Mary,
to the depth of the influence of it.
He acted as his
father,
guide, guardian, whatever, to bring him up, quote.
His earthly father.
Yes. But he didn't actually.
I mean, it's kind of like you know something, but you just don't think of how deep those roots go.
Yeah.
Well, when Mary found herself pregnant, I'm sure she said, something's going on here. Yeah.
She already knew. Yeah. God had spoken
something,
to her.
Something
because
is going
angel
on
came
here.
To her. So she knew that she was going to be the mother. Yeah.
But then again, to hear the angel and all and think, did I really hear that? Is that really what he said? And then it happened. And
Joseph had to be told also by the angel before.
That's a special child.
Right.
No. I thought on page 35, this reference to Pope Leo's tome was clear cut. I mean, it's very, very specific. So it's, as I said earlier, it's not man acting as God or God acting as man. It's a oneness, a completeness.
Yeah.
We've had this discussion many times, haven't we? And I actually find it difficult to have the words to put it into, that God and Christ are, they're one and the same, but is in the Trinity, they're separate. We talked about in one of the Bible studies last year, and I said to Father David, the only way I can manage in my small brain is God is the Father and Christ is the Son of God that comes as man, but he's still God. And the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit that he shares in each and every one of our hearts once we accept Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's the only way I can get my little pea brain to understand, and I don't know if it's the depth.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, there is a sense of our own kind of existential understanding of the Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. So we understand God, and this is where kind of the language of the creed speaks to us, of course, in metaphor. And not that metaphor isn't truth, it's just a language tool, right? So we speak of God, the first person of the Trinity, right? We speak of the Creator, right? Mm-hmm. We speak of fatherhood. We speak of different things with first person of the Trinity. And these metaphors help us to understand who God truly is. Is God truly Father as we understand fatherhood? Well, yes. But also no. A great German theologian by the name of Karl Rahner once said that everything that we can say about God is both true and false at the same time.
Right.
Because God is so far beyond our understanding.
Exactly.
That when we use human language, it's imperfect.
One of the
but it's the language that we have to use.
I think it was in here, I'm not sure it was, that impressed me was, he said, there was never a time when God wasn't.
Yeah.
God
was, is, and always shall be, right?
Yeah.
And that's
the co-eternal nature eternal nature of the Trinity.
For Abraham was a ham.
Yeah.
So he was never.
His very name that he gives to Moses indicates that, right?
Yeah.
Just sure, yeah.
That's one of the biggest arguments that atheists seem to have. Well, there had to be something. Someone had to create God. Well, sorry about that.
No.
God is the creator.
Yeah.
If he had to be created, he created himself.
He wouldn't be God. Right. He could not be God.
That has always been very troublesome to me. I have a very difficult time understanding no beginning,
no
end.
Well, yeah. I think we all do. I don't think, I mean, it's...
How far back do you go?
Yeah.
You keep going, and you keep going.
Yeah, I mean, we talk about, because we are, human persons are intrinsically tied to time, to chronos, right, to the passage of time.
Yes.
Where, so, you know, in Greek there are these two concepts of time. Chronos is the chronological path, is where we get the word from. Chronos is the passage of time, right? Mm-hmm. The minutes, hours, and days of our life. But then there's this other concept of time called kairos, right? And that's the God time. That's the eternal kind of presence of God. And that it doesn't kind of fit within the context of this lineation or delineation of time. And so, yeah, but it is a philosophical concept that our minds have a very hard time to grasp because of our connection to the passage of the sun over our heads. You know?
Everything is finite to us. I mean,
and there's no way around that. I mean, our minds are finite. This is why we have to use metaphors to speak of God, right? Because our minds are finite to the point we can't. There's no other language we can use. Our language tools are finite. Our understanding is, and so we live and work within that.
We do.
Yeah.
And understand anything beyond that is challenging.
Yeah, and it makes the brain hurt. But at the same time, and this is where I kind of think I like where he went with his chapter in some ways, because he does end with this idea of the personal relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
That you know, it is finite. We are finite. We are in the presence of the ineffable mystery of God. Yet we are still in a relationship with that ineffable mystery through Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, that the incarnation made that possible for us to be in that relationship.
That sentence, "He is nearer to us than we are to ourselves."
Yeah. Yeah, and then, you know, part of it then is the decision, right? I mean, relationships are made by decision. So we then have to decide to belong to Jesus, right? To belong in relationship with the Holy Trinity. And I like he brings this up earlier too, in the Creed, you know, there's two non-divine names brought into the Creed.
Yes.
Mary and Pilate, right? And those are kind of, he presents those as the antithesis, or as the antithesis of relationship, right? You have either have Mary's fiat, her obedience, her decision to say yes, or you have Pilate washing his hands of it, right?
But I wonder, his statement about, this is what I wrote, did he really, in his mind, know better than that and just not admit it?
Yeah.
Yes, he did.
Yeah, that's a hard question to answer, right? What did Pilate know and what did he not know? I mean, in one of the Gospels, he does admit that Jesus was innocent, right? And so at the very least, he has condemned an innocent man to death.
Mm-hmm. And his wife told him that not to have anything to do with him. He knew, but he was like between a rock and a hard place. He wanted to please the people. And so he was like, okay.
He liked power.
He liked the power.
Yeah. Yeah, and so we have the decision to make with, as he says, we can either be Mary or we can be Pilate, using the two from the Creed, and choose to enter into a relationship, you know, with Jesus. So, yeah, I mean, that's...
A relationship with God is a long-term process of understanding. Yeah. The older I get, the more I understand that it is a long-term process of working. Just, it blows my mind how little I knew when back 30, 40 years ago, I thought I knew something about my relationship with God and Christ and so on. And now I probably see it totally differently.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I struggled a little bit with this reference to the brothers Karamazov in here.
Karamazov, yeah.
Yeah, I'm a little confused as to why that was part of this... book.
Page
39. Yeah, page 39. Where Jesus comes again and is really faced with an inquisition.
The author's using Brothers Karamazov here, the story of the Grand Inquisitor, as an object lesson for us, right? So this is Dostoevsky's attempt to show how we will recognize Jesus as the Son of Love burning in you know, this as the Son of Love, right? As the one that burns in our hearts, right? And this is what happens in this tale of the Grand Inquisitor. They recognize the return of Jesus because he's the one who loves. He is the one who loves them. He's the one whose love burns in their hearts, and the light and the power that shines from his eyes. They recognize this. They recognize in their radiance, right?
Well, that on the following page 40.
Yeah, yeah.
In the next last paragraph, the Inquisitor concludes, "You did this yourself, lay the foundation for the destruction of your kingdom." Lost me there.
Yeah, I think that the Grand Inquisitor here is being compared to Pontius Pilate.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so the Grand Inquisitor, who in Dostoevsky's story is supposed to be Satan, right? The Hasatan, the tempter, the questioner. And so Jesus here is being, the Grand Inquisitor here is laying the blame at the feet of Jesus, right, in the story. As did Pontius Pilate at the trial. Right. He effectively laid the blame at the feet of Jesus. Well, you're not giving me much to work with here, he tells Jesus, right? When they're at the trial, and so the Grand Inquisitor does the same thing here, that you have laid the foundations for your own destruction. But then Jesus turns the tide on Pontius Pilate, right? When he says, "Tell me the truth. Who are you? What is truth?" Right? For Pontius Pilate wasn't ready to accept the truth, wasn't ready to accept who Jesus was. And so Pilate's choice was to stand outside of truth, or to not accept the truth, right? That was Pilate's choice, to not accept the truth, and so he stands outside of it. Yet, to go back to the other person, Mary accepted the truth when the angel told it to her, right? So I think that's where it's going. But I will agree with you that the Karamazov example is a little muddled.
Okay.
But I think that's where he's going.
It's all in our depth of understanding. that's what Mary Lou was saying. As exactly. We grow in the Lord, we see things, understand things differently than, like, a year from now, we could come back and read this and it would mean something a little bit different to us. It's like reading the Bible and studying the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Your first time through, it's one,
sure,
one understanding. And
don't you go back several times, probably, at least I have, and think, I know I must have read that before, but
I don't
remember anything about it.
I have a stepson that's a minister, and I remember being very impressed by this statement when he first got out of seminary. He said to me, I was just coming into new birth with Christ as an adult, and I said something to him about the Bible, and he said, "Marian, every time you read the Bible, it's going to mean something different." And I've always,
amen.
I was appreciative of that statement because it made it easier for me as I studied the Bible.
Sure. Yeah. Well, the Bible speaks to us in our own context, right? Our own life situation.
Where we are at the time. Sure.
Yeah. So, but yeah.
Jesus' answer is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and that's the clarification of all of that chapter.
Sometimes we query to the top of an enormous pile of skeptic jargon.
Where are you at?
Right at the top of 41, where Marion, right after what she had just read. More importantly, the big picture that we've been looking at in the chapter consigns this query to the top of an enormous pile of skeptical jargon.
Yeah, I mean, the question of what is truth is, you know, an interesting one. Because we can come at truth and come to answers about truth via a multitude of ways. Mm-hmm. So science provides one direction, philosophy provides directions, humanities provides directions, theology provides directions. Now, they all, I believe, firmly believe, are heading towards the one singular kind of understanding of truth. But yeah, it does kind of create a pile of skepticism at times.
I would love to have been here when God created Earth.
Oh,
and I think about this every time we get into the discussion about science and in creation. You know, it's the big boom. Well, it could have very well been the big boom. That may be how God created it. He said, boom, and there was earth, and boom, there was sky.
Yeah.
When he wants to get our attention, he can create a lot of thunder.
On page 43, it starts to discuss our relationship with God, and distinguish it between faithfulness and faith. And I thought that was extremely interesting. And it comes out of the bottom of the page. Relationship between husband and wife in a married relationship. Yeah, you don't always feel in love in spite of the ups and the downs. Why?
Sure, you do.
You're still
you
faithful.
Always feel in love with me.
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, faithfulness. Faithfulness, best translation there, I think, as well. I mean, we have to be. I'm always wary of you know, the intellectual scent, you know, that we kind of mean when we say believe. Now there is a level of intellectual assent. There is a level of assent to a doctrine. I mean, that's what the creed is all about, and that's why it was written so Christians can make an assent to it. But it also ultimately has to do with how are we living that out?
That's
what does that
right.
mean, right?
Mm-hmm.
And
that's right.
where faithfulness comes
yeah.
in. Yeah,
that's right.
Yeah.
I'll work on that.
Yeah. And then there are kind of, and I understand where he's going with this, that there are, it's called, you know, is Christian discipline. It's something that's very important. We might not always feel like we want to pray or go to church or do this sometimes, you know, but levels of discipline make it worth it for us, you know, in the end. My only issue, I guess, that I have here is this idea of feeling in love. I'm not sure exactly what that means. It's kind of nebulous to me. Because love to me is a choice.
Probably
as well.
Two or three different people would give two or three different answers.
Right, yeah. Three people
at
have
least.
Four opinions, right? What is it? You gather 50 Episcopalians together, you have 51 opinions. I see where he's going again. It's about making the decision. Mm-hmm. To love, make ongoing decision to live up to obligations, to fulfill commitments, but ultimately just to love. And it's true in relationships, married relationships, he uses this example here, but it's true in every relationship, right? Yeah. I mean, we can choose to love our neighbor or not.
I look at this faithfulness, and I can say, wait a minute. It's not really faithfulness. Some of our devotion is a result of our training.
Sure.
When we're small. For example, we have friends that are Roman Catholic. They would never miss a Mass.
Sure.
Never. Now, is that faithfulness or is that early training?
Well, I think it's both. I think it's a discipline. Mm-hmm. It's a Christian discipline that has developed faithfulness. Right. I mean, a lot of this goes back to the monastic communities, the early Benedictine communities. When they got together, Benedict asked himself, "What is going to make these brothers of mine more faithful?" And the answer for him was discipline. Right. So they lived a disciplined life of prayer, study, and work. And through that life of prayer, study, and work, the monastic hope is that you develop faithfulness to the Lord, to the Master whom you are serving. So I think it's kind of a combination of both, that it's both discipline and faithfulness, and understood.
You know, and I'd like to take that a step further because, and we've talked about this with Father David, and I'll fit that into it, because these same friends will not take communion other than in their own church. And because their priest told them that they really shouldn't. They actually went and talked to him about it. It was when they came to our wedding, because we had communion at our wedding and all of our Catholic friends didn't take communion. And they told me afterwards why. And it's always been an interesting thing to me because, and Father David explained it. He said the priests in the Catholic Church, because there's another incident in my life where I took communion, and I take communion in any church I go to, even the Catholic churches, mm-hmm. because to me, if it's a church that speaks from the Bible in the pulpit, then that's a church of God. And I'm having communion with God. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. But Father explained to me that priest might have a problem because he doesn't want to do anything to compromise my salvation, and he doesn't. And you're not a Catholic. Mm-hmm. But most of the churches, they wouldn't know whether you're Catholic or not. And I really struggle in that.
Well, so for me, in communion, it all depends on what we understand communion to be, right? So what does communion do for us? Does it, in some ways, on one level, it is communion with God. But there's another level as well, right? And that is communion with one another. It's a little crass perhaps, but to use the phrase, we are what we eat, right? Mm-hmm. So we, in our consummation of the body and blood of Christ, we become the body of Christ more fully. And this goes to the Pauline metaphor, right, of the church. So for us, communion is about the uniting of the church with God and the uniting of the church together, mm-hmm. bound as we are through our what makes us the church in Episcopal theology, in traditional Episcopal theology, is baptism, right? So we're bound together in baptism. So in Episcopal church, you're only supposed to give communion to the baptized faithful, right? To the baptized. It used to be the baptized confirmed, actually. In the Episcopal Church, it used to be similar to the Catholic Church. I mean, you were baptized confirmed, that was it. No, you weren't confirmed, no communion for you, right? For Catholics, baptism is the ultimate unifier for Roman Catholics. But there's a fuller, I don't want to say fuller, there's a different understanding of what unites the church as one. And that is the apostolic tradition, or the apostolic succession. And tradition is probably a better word here. It's the apostolic tradition that binds the church. In other words, that we are in communion with one another through adherence to the apostolic tradition, which is regulated, probably not the best word, through the See of Peter, which is the Pope. So if one is not in union with the apostolic tradition, i.e. in union with the Pope, one is not in communion with the bigger church. And so reception of communion then for them, to receive communion outside, for, I mean, speak to that, so to receive communion outside of their church is a false symbol. It's a false sign. It's a sign of saying, I'm in communion with you and I'm really not.
Okay, I've never heard that, but I can understand why they wouldn't now.
Yeah.
But I still don't understand.
So why I can't receive there is because I'm not in union with them. Because for me to receive communion there indicates that I'm in communion with them, and for them I am not. So I'm not in communion with them because their sign of unity is different than my sign of unity. My sign of unity is baptism. Yeah. Their sign of unity is something else. You can't receive in Orthodox tradition. You can't receive communion either, because their sign of unity is something different. Yeah, it's something without special. You can get special permission. But without something different, without that permission, because their sign of unity, their indication or sign of unity is something different as well. And unity is what is the common form. Now I understand. Now I believe that the sign of unity is baptism, right? I still will not receive communion at a Catholic church, not because I don't believe that it's communion. I do, but I firmly believe that it's the same communion we celebrate. I won't receive communion at a Catholic church because I'm in their house. And it's their rules.
Yes.
that's my take on it. Just like if I go to anybody's house and you have rules in your house, I'm going to live by them at least the best I can. That's my conviction, and I don't impose that on anybody else. That's everybody. Everybody needs to make their own decisions on that. But that's my take.
Okay. Thank you.
I'd have to think about that a little bit because.
And I'm not judging anybody for taking communion
I'm not receiving it that way at all.
Yeah.
And maybe I don't understand well enough the part about their reasoning, and I hear what you're saying, the connection to the Apostle Church and the Pope, and I'm not sure that I don't believe that also. But see, I'm not raised an Episcopalian. I was raised in my early childhood Presbyterian, and I became a Catholic practice when I married my children's father, and practiced the Catholic Church for an interesting time, and we won't go into that story because it's not a good story. But anyway, and then I did a lot of reading and studying of other theologies and came to the point, which I probably am not really Episcopalian yet, because I believe in the baptism. I believe that my relation with Jesus Christ and with God gives me the right to have communion, because it's, to me, it is not only becoming more like him, receiving his body, but it's a praise to him, it's a worship of him.
Sure.
And
that's good Anglican theology. No, that's good.
And
sure,
that gives me the right to have communion wherever it is given, as long as it is a true theological church using the Bible as its base.
Okay. And I'm not. Again, I'm not judging your perception of communion.
I know that.
What I'm saying is that the Catholic understanding of communion is different, right? So that's why they, like, if you went to a Catholic church, and I'm not sure anymore here, but if you went to Resurrection Catholic, and I'm pretty sure he would do this. If he knew that you weren't Catholic and you came up for communion, he would not give you communion. Because that's their understanding.
And I respect a priest. If he did that,
yeah.
I would respect that. And I'll tell you how.
No, I never did that. I was born and raised Catholic. I was ordained in the Catholic Church. I served for three years at St. Joe's Catholic downtown. I never turned anybody away. But I never asked either. I mean, we didn't have Catholic cards. You didn't pull a Catholic card and show them for communion. But we just didn't ask.
Yeah.
But if somebody came up and told me that they were not Catholic, I would ask them to not come for communion. Because that was the theology of the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I can understand that. Mm-hmm. And where it all started from, and I explained this to Father David. The kid's father was Catholic. And when he passed away, and the service was held for him in the home church, it was one of his high school classmates who had gone on and become a priest. And I was not practicing the Catholic religion at that time, but it never occurred to me not to go up and have communion. I was the first person who went up, and there was this hesitation. And then he gave me communion. I'd been in the hospital with him for about 2 weeks he was in the hospital. And the Catholic priest came and gave him last rites, and he took me out in the hall and asked my theology. And then he said, would you like to have communion with your husband? And I said, yes, I would. And so every day we had communion together until the day he died. But it just didn't occur to me when the priest didn't hesitated. Mm. My daughter said to me later, Mom, do you realize he hesitated? And I said, yes, but why? And she said, you're not Catholic any longer. Oh. I mean, that's where the question in my mind began. And and I thank you for the part about you wouldn't do it because it's their house, because that does give me another depth of understanding that I'd never thought about.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think there's anything sinful about receiving communion in any church. I like to respect people's rules. I mean, I'm a rule follower, I guess. Just like when I go to the temple, you know, synagogue, whatever, I put your arm on my head. You know, it's not like I think that's necessary to enter God's house, but it's again, it's their house. Sorry, that's my take on it.
Their house, their rules.
Yeah, that's my take. Yeah. So, and that's just me. But,
okay.
So, I don't know how I'll let you guys go, but we can probably talk all afternoon. But, all right. So next week we'll be in chapter 3, the kerygma. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, the kerygma, and I'll be with you again next week, and then Father David will be.
We'll look forward to it.
Yes. And thank you for being willing to do this.
Thank you for doing this. It was a good discussion.